Well, since everybody wants somebody to tell them everything's going to be all right, look to somebody next to you and just reach out and tell them everything's going to be all right. Now, if that felt unsincere and unfulfilling, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is how do we get those deep longings fulfilled in our life, the feeling that everything is going to be all right, that feeling that we're chasing, that there's going to be something out there that will lead to that sense of wholeness or fulfill that void in our life. That's something that sort of everybody goes out and chases after. That's why there's so many songs that talk about how we chase after it, but we never can seem to find it. I mean, you go back, Rolling Stones, say, I still can't get no satisfaction. U2 would say that I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Johnny Lee, or maybe Buttwheat, whatever is your persuasion. I'm looking for love all the wrong places. Which, by the way, anybody know what movie that's from? Urban Cowboy featuring and Vic Barbarino on the mechanical bull that he hadn't seen yet. You see how it all comes back together in a deep dive you don't even know about? Yeah. Well, that's sort of the summary of Jacob's life. Jacob was looking for love in all the wrong places. He still couldn't find what he was, still haven't found what he's looking for. He just can't get no satisfaction. No matter where he went, he couldn't seem to get it. It's our life story. It's the human story. It was Jacob's story. And this morning, we're going to be looking at sort of the four sort of main elements of his narrative in the book of Genesis to see how, you know, deep this dysfunction runs within us. This is a dysfunction that each of us struggle with, and it goes not to our parents or grandparents, it goes all the way back to Genesis, as we've seen so many of our dysfunctions do. The idea that success or relationship or a promotion or maybe some issue of power or control or escape or freedom somehow, some way is going to fulfill that longing you have deep within, it just never seems to do it. It just can't do it. And so we're going to be looking through the life of Jacob to see how we chased after it and struggled to find it and where it is that we truly can find it. And so the first narrative is one that we looked at some last week because it involved his brother Esau. And so this is where Jacob grew up longing to get the birthright. The birthright was the double inheritance, the double share of the blessing. It was the leadership control of the family. He also wanted the love of his father, and he struggled to get those two things. And so basically, what he thought in his life is that if I just had that, everything in my life would be complete. And furthermore, I mean, it was kind of like a technicality, sort of speak, that he wasn't getting it in the first place, right? I mean, it goes to the oldest son. But, I mean, come on, they're twins, right? Aren't twins really the same age? I mean, isn't it just kind of a technicality that he's like a minute older than I am? I mean, can't you see how you would grow up going, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that because he's a minute older than me, he gets twice the inheritance, and he gets all of the blessing, and I sort of, you know, get the shaft in all of this, really, because he's a minute older, and then you look at how he lives his life and how I've lived my life, and he's going to get it all and not me? This isn't fair. This isn't right. And so he was always sort of at odds. He was always at odds with his brother. And so from the time he was in the womb, he was at odds with his brother. The time growing up, they were at odds. Throughout their life, they were at odds. And so he ends up manipulating his brother to sort of get the birthright back. We looked at that last week. And then he deceives his father to both sort of get the birthright bestowed onto him, as well as he's also had that issue where he just longed for his father's love and affection and blessing. And that's something that is universal to the human heart, that we long for a blessing from our parents, that parents need to be honored by their children, but children desperately want to be blessed by their parent. And that never ends. And it's really kind of funny how if you watch, you know, little kids, they're always saying, watch me, watch me, watch me. It doesn't matter if they're jumping off the high dive or low dive. It doesn't matter if they're jumping in a pool. It doesn't matter if they're doing some artwork. How many times have your kids looked at you and said, watch, watch, look, 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 what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And of course, no matter what it looks like, what do you say back? That's great job, wonderful, awesome, oh, amazing, you're going to be a little artist, oh, wow, you could be in the Olympics someday, right? Because what you're doing is you're giving a blessing over a child. What's really interesting, though, is that for some reason, parents think that they only need that when they're little kids, and sometimes they withhold it when they get older. And so when they get older, you invite them over, and you're just so excited, you got this new place, and you fixed it up, and it's just, you know, you're broke, but hey, you're doing everything you can, you fix it up, and you say, Mom, Dad, what do you think? And they go, well, you know, it's a good starter home. I think, you know, if you do a little bit of work, a little bit of, you know, a little extra, you know, work here, you'll get to something, though, someday. You know, I mean, you know, maybe some new curtains, maybe some new flooring there, but eventually you'll get there. And you have no idea how crushed they are. It's like, It's no different than if you looked at that kindergartner's drawing and you go, yeah, I don't really know if it's a, could it be, I mean, maybe in a Picasso sort of way that's a horse, but it doesn't really look exactly, I mean, you know, horse's legs are a little thicker. Maybe if you didn't draw little pencil legs for the horse and, you know, kind of gave it some little muscular strength there, and, you know, maybe if the head, you know, wasn't quite so, you know, misshapen, maybe it might be something that resembles a horse, looks more like a goat dog right now, but, you know, you're coming along. You wouldn't do that to a kindergartner, deprive them of the blessing. And keep in mind, they need the blessing just as much later on in their life, too. And so for Jacob, he sought the love and the blessing from his father, and he desperately wanted the birthright. And he thought, if I just had these two things, my life would be whole. And so he literally, by hook or by crook, he did everything he possibly could to get them. And so he manipulates it out of his brother, as we looked at last week. And then, of course, he also deceives his father. But what always seems to happen is that this thing that you try so hard to get, when you try to go about getting it by the wrong means, you can't ever really enjoy. What happens is that he does get all of those things, and he kind of checks off all those boxes, but then his brother looks at him and says, you stole this from me, you manipulated it from me, and as soon as dad dies, out of respect for him, I won't do it till he dies, but as soon as he dies, I'm taking you out. And so Jacob never gets to enjoy everything it is that he sought to get or steal by hook or by crook, and so he ends up sort of having to flee out of town for his life. And so he runs away, never having received a true blessing from his father of love and admiration, and also never really getting the birthright bestowed over to him, the inheritance. And so he sets off for a foreign land. He actually is going to head off to his mother's homeland. And so he heads out to go there, and we pick that story up in Genesis 28. And it says this, it says, Jacob left Beersheba to set out for Haran, and when he reached a certain place, do you know why it doesn't give a name? Because it's in the middle of nowhere, he's nowhere. He's out in the middle of nowhere. And it says, and he stopped for the night because the sun had set. That's a good reason to stop, in, you know, good definition. And then it says, and taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head to lay down and sleep. Now, why do you think he was sleeping on a stone? It's an indication that he's out there broke. Right? He doesn't even have a bedroll. He doesn't even, remember when Jesus talks about how, you know, you talk about me, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. It's the same sort of picture. He's so broke, he doesn't even have a pillow. He's so broke, he doesn't even have a blanket. He's just out there and all he's got is, I mean, he's literally sleeping on a rock and he's in the middle of nowhere and he has nothing. So what he wanted all of his life was the double inheritance. And what does he have instead? Nothing. And so he's out there and it says, and he has this dream in which he sees this stairway resting on earth, with its top reaching up into heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until you have done everything that I have promised you. So he woke from his sleep and thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, the idea of finding the gate to heaven, the pathway to heaven, the stairway to heaven was something that humanity had been looking for quite some time. This is a reference actually back to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where the people built what was called the Tower of Babel. It was meant to be a stairway to heaven, a way to ascend up to the place of the gods. And the Tower of Babel is very similar to what the Egyptians would later do with the Egyptian pyramids, or what the Mayans would do down in Central America with the great pyramids we see in Central America. The idea was is that you were building a sort of a stairway where you could send where ordinary everyday man could ascend up into the heavens. And whether we do this through a physical structure, whether we do this through some sort of religious practice, we all have this idea of there are certain things that we must do in order for us to get to heaven. The Buddhism has an eightfold path. The Islamic faith has the five pillars of Islam. The Sikhs have their 10 tenets. The Jews move in with the 10 commandments and all their ideas of keeping the law. And so everything that humanity has done is all about what can we do to get to God. What's unique about this dream, this vision that Jacob has, is this is not a stairway to heaven, as Led Zeppelin would sing about. Rather, this is what? This is a stairway coming down from heaven. There's a big difference. The difference between a stairway to heaven that we might try to build or construct and a stairway that's coming down from heaven. Now, this vision that Jacob has here, Jesus picks up on over in the book of John. If you go over to the book of John, chapter 1, verse 50 and 51, John is in the process of calling his disciples to him, and he sees this guy named Nathanael sitting under a tree, and a friend of Nathanael's comes over and says, "Hey, man, I think we met the Messiah. You got to come see him." And so he says, "You know, this guy's from Nazareth." And Nathanael's like, "Nazareth? What could come out of Nazareth?" So anyways, Nathanael's like, "Well, I'll go check the guy out." So Nathanael comes over, and he sees Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "You know, hey, I listened to you over there under the fig tree talking about my hometown. You got an issue with it?" And he's like, "What? You heard that over there?" And he's like, no, it's all good, man. I want you to come follow me." And so Nathanael's like, "You really are the Christ." And so here's where we pick up in the story, John chapter 1, verse 50. So Jesus says, "You believe me just because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see a lot more than that. Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So he's referencing, of course, this vision that Jacob has. What you have to pick up on, though, in that little statement, I can't miss it, I can't skip over it, is what is the stairway to heaven, or what is the stairway from heaven? Now, is the stairway to heaven one where does it say that it is a stairway descending down to the Son of Man? Like, this is a way that, you know, we get to Jesus? No, it's saying the stairway is Jesus. Do you notice that? What they're ascending and descending on is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the stairway. Jesus is the stairway that humanity gets from this life into the next. It is the one that has come down out of heaven that God is coming down to touch humanity with. It is the one that the angels are able to descend and ascend with. It is one that where God can speak through and talk to all of humanity. Jesus Christ is the stairway from heaven. So when you listen to Zeppelin, maybe you can be worshiping because it's a song ultimately about Jesus, and you can tell your friends about that someday. Anyways, I don't know the rest of the lyrics. I just know you're not supposed to play it in a music store. So Genesis, some of you get the reference, some of you don't. That's all right. Let's just move on. Genesis 28, verse 18. So this is an amazing moment. God has come down, and he said, "I'm your man. I'm your God. You're my guy. The same way that I was the God of your father and your grandfather, I'm your God." Now, what are the conditional clauses God gives Jacob when he pronounces to him, "I will be with you, I will bless you, I will give you this land"? What does God say? "I will do this if you'll what?" Did y'all miss it? This is why you got to have your Bible open sometimes. All right, let's go back. Genesis 28, he says, "I am your Lord, your God, Father of Abraham. I will give you and your descendants your line. You'll be like the dust of the earth. You'll spread out. All earth will be blessed through you. I am with you. I will watch over you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you." Where was the condition? Anybody? There isn't one. God loves you unconditionally. God blesses him unconditionally. That's very key to this. What's going to happen here. God just comes down and says, "I love you." Now, is Jacob worthy of this at this point? Why is he in this place in the first place? You know, because he has manipulated and cajoled and deceived, that's why he's in this place, in this situation in the first place. He's out in the middle of nowhere with nothing and nothing to show for it, because everything he's tried to do, sort of in an underhanded sort of way, has gotten him nowhere. And God comes down and he says, "Well, Jacob, don't worry about any of that. You've messed up, but just know this. I'm your God. I will bless you. I am with you. I'll bring you back here. The birthright that you tried to steal, I will give you." Why? Because I love you. Because you're my guy. I'm your God, and you're my guy. I love you. And you know what Jacob says back? Let's look at what he says back. It says, early the next morning, he took the stone, and he makes an altar up to God, and he calls the place Bethel. And it says, then Jacob made a vow to God. There it is. He's got this relationship with God. He says, "God, if God will be with me, and if he'll watch over me on this journey that I'm taking, and if he'll give me food and give me clothes to wear so that I can return safely to my father's household, get what I really want, the blessing, then the Lord will be my God." Did you get that? I mean, this is where somebody says, "I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you." And says, "Well, if you will love me and you promise that you'll love me, then I'll love you." It almost sounds like a movie line, right? It sounds like it's true love, but is it really true love? Or is one unconditionally giving themselves vulnerably to the other, and the other is saying, "Well, as long as you make good on your promises, I'm going to conditionally accept that, and I'll love you to the extent that I think you're loving me." And so God has just poured out his heart and says, "I love you no matter what." And he said back, "Well, If you deliver on what I think I really need to make me happy, which is my birthright, if you come through for that, you bring me back here, you bless me, you keep my brother from killing me so I can come back into the land and I get all the stuff I've got coming to me. If you do all that for me, God, then I'll be yours. You'll be my God. You deliver, and then I'll praise you. Then I'll have a relationship with you. And so that's that. He leaves from there with that. And so he leaves this moment where he's had this vision from God, where he doesn't sort of walk out into a relationship with God. Rather, he just continues on pursuing and pursuing by his own means that which he thinks he desperately needs. And so he continues on his journey. And the next scene we see, we pick up over in Genesis chapter 29, the next chapter, where he meets Laban. But the first person he sees, though, when he comes to that country is this beautiful woman named Rachel. He takes one look at her and he says, birthright, schmirthright, I don't need that no more. All I need is her, and that's all I need. So he moves from thinking a birthright is what he needs in life to now thinking a woman is what he needs in life. And he's almost forgotten completely about the birthright because now he's willing to sell his soul and all of his life just to get this one woman. Have we seen this whole thing play out before? I think we have. So he says Jacob, this is at verse 18, and Jacob was in love with Rachel. So he tells Laban, he says, I will work for 7 years for you in return for your daughter, Rachel. Now, what is going on here? I'm just going to kind of point out, basically back in that day and time, if you had a son, the son would continue to stay in your care and work on your farm, work on your ranch, work in your family business, and would continue to be productive for you and benefit the family. However, if you had a daughter, the daughter eventually would marry off into another family, and then she would go to contribute and work for that family down the road. So in other words, once you lost a daughter, she was of no longer a productive benefit to the family. And so their tradition was that if you were to want to take a daughter from one family into another family, you would sort of pay a dowry. You would sort of pay a price for her. So that's, I'm not saying this is good, this is bad. I'm just telling you what they did. Okay, so Jacob looks at this and he says, I got nothing but a stone to lay my head on. And even that I left behind. I've got nothing. I'm penniless. So how could I possibly ever get the woman that I desperately want? And so he goes to Laban. He says, well, can I work it off? Can I work off the price? And so he actually offers to work more than twice as many. He basically offers to pay twice as much by working twice as long for Rachel. That's how much he loves her. And so he's like, whatever the cost, I'll pay it. You know, I'll work double the time if I can just have her. And so Laban says back to her, he says, well, you know, it's better I give her to you than somebody else. So, hey, stay here with me. And so it says, and this is one of the most romantic, beautiful verses in all the Bible. Get ready to say awe after I read it. It says, and so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed to him like only a few days because of his love for her. Aww. Isn't that sweet? Yeah. So the most romantic, sweet verse in all of Scripture is found right here, followed by probably the most crass verse in all of Scripture. right after it. It says, so he works for 7 years. Then Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife. My time's up. I want to make love to her. Now, that is smoothed over. It is much more crass and vivid in the original Hebrew than I'm reading to you right now. It is a little more profane. He basically says, we want to get it on. Now, when I read this, all I can think of is this time I did a wedding. I was at a wedding, and I tell people, listen, I don't flex on my vows. I mean, like, if you want to tell each other that you're going to butter their peanut butter and they'll do the jelly, I'm not doing that for a vow. But whatever music you want to play coming in or going out, that's your choice. If you want to pour sand, you want to light a candle, you want to release doves, whatever it is, you do all that. So this couple, he says, well, here's the song we want to play after we get married and we walk out. And I don't remember the name of it, but it was something to the kin of like Marvin Gaye's Let's Get It On, right? And I looked at him, I'm like, you know, it's your wedding, it's your day, you want to do that, that's your thing. I said, but y'all's family's going to be there, right? I mean, do that at the reception or play that on your way to the hotel that night, something, you know, whatever. But I mean, really? I mean, you know, on your way out, I mean, right in front of her daddy, really? And he's like, uh-huh. I'm like, your life kind of thing. And so when that song hits, I'm not looking at anything other than that dad. And when you know, he hears a song, he's like, I have no idea to this day what his relationship is like with his in-laws, but I'm going to say I don't think it started off on the right foot. And that's pretty much where Jacob is at. He's, you know, he's just so crass in this. He's like, you know, time's up, let's do this. And so it says, so Laban brought everybody together in a big place and gave a big feast. Feast means there's drinking, there's partying, celebration. And it probably goes without saying, it says, when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And when morning came, behold, it was Leah. So Jacob says to Laban, what have you done to me? Now, by the way, a little pause. Early on the note, I've skipped over this fact that it talks about how, in back-to-back verses, it says, now Rachel was amazing in shape and beauty, right? So her body, her face was just amazing. And then it right after this says, and Leah was kind of hard to look at. So keep that in mind. All right. So it's like, what have you, behold, Leah, what have you done? And so he goes to Laban. He says, what have you done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? You've deceived me. And Laban says, well, it's not our custom in our land for the younger to go before the older. Just let that marinate for a second there, Jacob. Maybe where you come from, maybe you thought the younger could take what was rightly the older's. But over here, we don't do it like that. And you can imagine Jacob instantly feeling a conviction of, oh, you throwing that back in my face, aren't you? So let me get this straight. There was a disguising of a sibling, which led to a covenant that now you cry foul over. Oh, I'm sorry. Somebody doesn't like it when it happens to them. That's pretty much what Laban's saying to Jacob right now. Now, you think Jacob's probably told Laban about what all went down when that's why he came out there penniless? I'm guessing so. And so Laban has used this to twist the screws on Jacob. Now, with all due respect to Leah, now, whenever somebody says, with all due respect, or I mean no disrespect, what's about to happen? I'm about to disrespect Leah like nobody else, okay? Now, just ride with me on this because you have to understand there's just, it's what the text is sort of showing this is bringing out. C.S. Lewis talks about this. One of Tim Keller's books talks about this. So I'm bringing and drawing from that. So with all due respect to Leah, in all of our life, whatever it is that you think is going to give you that sense of meaning, fulfillment, happiness, satisfaction, it could be, you know, you got your sights set on making chief or making officer or getting the scrambled eggs on your hat or whatever it is, and you think once I get that, you know, oh my gosh, my whole life's going to be set. If I can just have her, if I can just get into that college, if I can just get that job, if I can just achieve this next level, if I can just get that house, whatever it is you think is going to bring you that satisfaction, when you get it, you'll have this moment where you wake up and go, Leah, what? You go to bed thinking it's Rachel, you always end up next to Leah, is what he says. C.S. Lewis says it this way. Most people, if they've really learned to look at their own hearts, they would see what it is that they really want is something that really cannot be had in this world. There's all sorts of things in this world that they offer to give you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise within us when we first fall in love, or the thought of going on vacation to some foreign country, or taking up some subject that delights us with learnings, these are all longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can ever really satisfy. I'm not talking about what would ordinarily be called an unsuccessful or difficult marriage. I'm not talking about a vacation that wasn't all it was cracked up to be. I'm not talking about a career you end up hating. Rather, I'm talking about the best possible ones, the best marriage, the best vacation, the best career you could possibly have. These are all things that once we grasp it, once we attain it, once we receive it, in the moment that we first feel like our longing has been satisfied, it fades away in an instant. I think everybody knows what this means because they've experienced it. We have to understand what it means when it says, behold, Leah. Why? Because if you get married and you have families, you become a success, and you finally say, this is what's going to fix my life, those things never do what you think they will. In the morning, it's always Leah. I've thought about maybe getting a t-shirt for Essential that says, oh, Leah. Or, I got Leah'd. Now, two things about that. If your name is Leah, you will probably never come back to Essential, and I'm sorry, I'm not talking about you. I'm just trying to point out something from the text. Third of all, just so you know, whenever you see something that we do and you go, huh, why did they decide to do that? Just know there's 100 of these kind of Leah ideas that we never actually went through with in the first place before we got to what it is that you have an issue with. But the idea is you think it's going to deliver, and in the morning you go, oh, I got Leah'd. And so once again, you know, he thought the birthright was going to do it, but in the end he never gets the birthright. He gets run out of town. He thinks the marriage is going to do it, but in the end, it's Leah. And so once again, everything he thought he was going to get or get fulfilled doesn't happen. So eventually he does end up working another 7 years and eventually does also marry Rachel and then kind of says, well, you know, Laban, it's been real. It's been not that fun, but I'm ready to leave. And so you've swindled me. You've cheated me. You've deceived me. I'm out of here. I'd rather go back and face my face with Esau than stick around here and be abused by you anymore. And so he packs up his things and he heads off back to go home. And he's sort of thinking to himself, you know, all my life I've been fighting over this birthright, and I might as well finally have it out with my brother, because I thought it was the birthright, and that didn't come through, and then I thought it was the marriage, and that didn't come through, and that seems to be only trouble and problems right now, so I'm going to go back, and I'm going to go after the birthright one more time. And so he heads back, you know, thinking maybe he can just sneak into the land, but he gets word that Esau has been made aware of his returning, and Esau has gathered up a militia of 400-some-odd men and is coming out to meet him. And remember we talked about Esau? He wasn't a nice guy. He was a hunter. He was a violent guy. He was a man of the sword. He's the kind of guy who, when he said he's going to kill you, he's going to kill you. And so he's out there with 400 men and a whole militia ready to meet Jacob head on. So Jacob gets wind of this, and Jacob does the very kind of thing that you would expect Jacob to do. He decides he's going to play it safe, and he's going to look out for himself. And so he splits up his entourage. Now, he leaves broke, but he comes out of his time with Laban very wealthy, and so he splits everything he's got in two, sort of one group over here, one group over here, and the idea is he will lead out in the front, and he will take Esau head on, and then his family can sort of scatter. No, that's not what he's doing at all. He's splitting them up to see which way Esau would go, and if Esau goes that way, then he's going to go this way and be able to escape off with this half of his family. If Esau goes that way, he's going to go the other way and escape with that half of his family. Now, yes, the rest of everybody in his life is nothing more than a pawn to spare his own life, but this is still the kind of guy Jacob is, okay? So that's what happens. He splits them up. He sets them off, and that's where we pick up over in chapter 32. And so that night, Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two female servants, and 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. This is where he's splitting them up and sending them off, sort of summarizing that. It says, and Jacob was left there alone. Remember, the idea is I'm going to wait here, figure out which way he goes, and I'll go the other way. So he's there alone. And it says, and a man came and wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip such that his hip was dislodged as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said to him, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man said to him, what's your name? Jacob, he answered. And the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. And Jacob said, well, please tell me your name. And he says back, why do you ask me my name? And then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. For the name Peniel means face of God. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and as he was limping because of his hip, therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon that's attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of hips of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. All right. So what do we have? We're kind of out of time, but I got to summarize this up because this is the most important part of the entire story, which everything comes together. All his life, Jacob thinks he's been wrestling with his brother Esau for the birthright, which he thinks is going to complete him. And so he's there one last time to have this final showdown with his brother to finally have it out once and for all to either get the birthright or lose it forever. This may cost him his life. His life may come to an end, but he's going to go back to get that birthright because nothing else in his life has ever mattered to him. Nothing else in his life has ever satisfied what it is he's longed for. And so he's going to go back one more chance to get it. The marriage didn't do it. The birthright he never got before, so I'm going to go back and make one more stab at it to go one more time to have it out with Esau. And just before that can happen, he ends up in this wrestling match with this mysterious figure overnight. And they're going back and forth. And you can imagine, if you've ever wrestled, you know what an agonizing ordeal wrestling is. I did it one time. I did two matches in college in an intramural setting. There's muscles in my body which spasmed for hours after. I'm not kidding. It was the most miserable experience ever. And the thought of going at it all night long in a wrestling match just must have absolutely drained him. And so they went back and forth in this evenly matched wrestling match all night long. And as daybreak comes, the person wrestling with him says, I got to go. And I think there's something in there where Jacob realizes the one he's been wrestling with is God. And it's this picture of, you know, all your life you thought that Esau was the one you were wrestling with for what you truly needed, when in reality, God is the one that you've been wrestling with this whole time. Everything that you thought would do this but didn't, it was all God that was thwarting your plans every step along the way. God is the one who's kept you from ever being satisfied with anything here on this earth. He's the one you've ultimately been wrestling with your whole life, all night long. And so when daybreak comes, you know, if anybody were to see the face of God, it says that, you know, our life would be instantly consumed and taken by his glory. And so for his own protection, God's like, I got to go. The sun is coming up. I can't allow you to see me. And so it says, when he saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so his hip was dislodged, you know, thinking that that would finally end the match and he could get away. But Jacob holds on. Now, just pause for a minute. Some of you might look at this and you go, wait a minute, you mean you tell me that Jacob and God are evenly matched in wrestling? What is this saying about God? Okay, pause for a second. This is like when you're wrestling with your 2-3-year-old on the carpet, right? And it's an even match, and you're going back and forth, and, you know, they get you down, and then you roll over. And you can do that for hours, right? When does the wrestling end? When mama comes in and says it's done, right? Okay, the wrestling ends whenever you say it ends, right? At any given time, you can end the match, right? And so if you notice here, it says that he reaches out, and he strikes a fatal blow, which takes out his leg. Did you see that? No. It says he what? He just gave a touch. In the same way as a dad, I can take my one little finger and I can just, you know, hit one of those little pressure points on any one of my kids when we were wrestling, and all of a sudden instantly they would, whoa, what happened there, right? Like, dad pulled this little trick move. And you begin to realize it is power that has been restrained all night long. This whole time, all of this wrestle with God is a power that has been withheld or constrained. Gosh, there's so much in this. So who wins the wrestling match? Because after his hip is dislodged, Jacob still holds on, right? Now, are we to think that God couldn't just end the match and get away? But Jacob holds on. What's going on here? Jacob looks at it and says, you know, I have risked my life for a birthright and for my father's love. I have given 14 years of my life for the love of a woman, and nothing is ever satisfied. And I don't care if I see your face and I am consumed in the moment. I will not let you go until you bless me. Nothing else in my life really matters until I have the blessing from the one that ultimately matters. God, I realize I've ultimately been wrestling from you, and I don't need my father's blessing. I ultimately need the blessing from you. I don't need the birthright for my family. I need the birthright only you can give me. And if I don't have that, then that doesn't matter anything else. And so he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now just imagine what it must take to hold on while your hip has just been popped out of socket. I hear that's the most gut-wrenching pain in the world, that you'd pass out just from the mere sense of how hard that hit, that hurts. And so he's trying to reach out, and he still holds on even despite all of that pain. I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, and so sure enough, he does. If everyone knows where the name Israel comes from, it's because it means one who has wrestled with God and overcome. And of course, the nation of Israel continues to wrestle with God throughout their history. There's some little side note. I got to just point this out. This is just sort of a funny little thing. Where did this whole thing go down at? Remember? At the Yabbok River. What does the name Jacob mean? It means to grapple or to wrestle with, to grab at the heel of, right? So Jacob, Jacobed with God at the Yabbok. It was a Jacob, Jacob at the Yabbok. It was just, that's what the Hebrew actually says. It's sort of one of those sort of like word plays. It's just kind of funny in Hebrew that you just kind of have to see. But then God comes in and he says, yes, you're not just a wrestler. You're one you've ultimately been wrestling with. You have not been, you're grasping at the heel. You've been wrestling with Jacob, or sorry, with Esau. That's not who you're ultimately wrestling with. You've ultimately been wrestling with me for your blessing, and I will give it to you. I've been trying to give it to you your whole life. You just would never accept it. I tried to give it to you back when you first left home, but you wouldn't accept it. You were all about conditional clauses, and God, if you do this, then I'll do this. But now I've brought you to the place of your brokenness, when you've tried everything else in life and nothing has ever succeeded, and now you've even lost your health. And only at this point do you finally realize I'm the one who you need to bless you, and I will bless you, and you will be blessed. And from that point on, his name was Israel, and he walked with a limp, but he walked away with the blessing of God. One last thing I just have to point out. It says God struck him in the hip or in the thigh. When God blesses Abraham, it was a blessing that was on to the thigh. This symbolized the future of the family. This is the strongest bone of your body. It's the biggest bone of your body. It symbolized the offspring of the family. And so, Abraham, you and your offspring will be blessed. Jacob is struck here in his hip. It's just a touch, right? It's a restrained touch from God. God could have, in that moment, struck him out, right? Easily in that wrestling match, he could have just struck him with all the full weight and force of God's wrath, could have taken it out on him, and in an instant, it would have been justified, and he'd have been taken out. But could God do that? Could he? See, that's the trick question of all this. He could, but at what expense? If he did, he'd be taking out the very line, the very lineage that he had promised to redeem the world through. So Jacob, I can't take you out. I can't let you see my glory and take you out, because if I do that, it'll be at the expense of the grace of all humanity. And so in a sense, I'm only restrained by my own love. And so instead of striking him with a fatal blow, he touches him with a crippling touch. But it's also a picture of one day, I will not restrain. I will not just touch, but I will unleash the full fury of my wrath and of a mighty blow onto one of your offspring that I haven't done on you. And so it's symbolized in the touch that I've given you will be a full blow to one of your offspring. And who is that offspring? Of course, it's ultimately Jesus Christ. And that's sort of the picture you see here. All this wrapped up in Jacob just longing and seeking after the blessing. So what is it that you've been ultimately looking for? A blessing from God. A relationship with God. This life is about nothing more than not a relationship, not a promotion, not the house, not the new vacation, none of that stuff. That is not what this life is all about. And if you think that's what this life is all about, you're going to wake up with Leah. But if you realize that your struggle, your wrestle in this life is truly for a relationship with God that you'll be able to enjoy for all eternity, that is where you'll find your meaning, happiness, and fulfillment that you've always been longing for. Now, my hope is that you would do it when the stairway from heaven is revealed to you. Because if you don't, you're going to go through a lot more heartache, a lot more pain, and you'll have a limp for the rest of your life. But God will stop at nothing to get your attention. And you may hate him for the pain that you've endured. But if he's trying to use that pain to get a relationship with you that will last forever, from his perspective, it's worth it. It's worth it. We join with him as we close our time in prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, for all of the scars and all the limps that I've carried through life. I apologize, Lord, for all the times where I've thought that something else would give me that sense of meaning and happiness, fulfillment. Relationships, jobs, friendships. Father, ultimately, all of that stuff can be lost. Ultimately, all of that stuff will be lost. The only thing we will have 100 years from now is a loving relationship that we can begin right now with you and enjoy for all eternity. Help us see, Lord, that our ultimate fight, our ultimate wrestle is not against flesh and blood, but it is ultimately against you for the blessing you desperately want to give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.